So we're in the life of David, as many of you know, and David is now kind of settling in. He's now the king over the whole nation. So the promise that God made to him so many years ago has now come to fruition. And so we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So stop right there for a moment. So notice what's happening. David has this desire. He wants to build a house for the Lord. And it sounds like a great idea. Nathan says, that's great. Do whatever you want to do. But the Lord says, no. You go tell David, I'm going to build him a house. Now, remember, as we've actually, you know, started our study back in the very beginning of the Bible, right? We started in Genesis. And of course, in Genesis, we have the story of creation. We have the original situation is that man and woman are living in communion and fellowship with God. And then that great tragic thing called the fall takes place. Sin enters into the world, death enters through sin, and things just become a great, great problem. But remember, in those early chapters, when God pronounced the judgment upon man because of sin, when God pronounced the judgment upon Satan because of, you know, he's the one who basically tempted man into sinning and brought the destruction and the misery, God also promised that he would send a deliverer. He promised that he would send a redeemer. So Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible, the first messianic prophecy. Where God declares that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so from that point forward, God begins to reveal slowly over time just how this is going to come to pass. And we go on in the story, and of course, we come to the days of Noah. We see that the earth is so corrupted, God destroys all living things on the earth, but he spares Noah and his family. And Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as they come through the flood, and you know, after the period of the flood, we see that God speaks about those three sons and tells about their future. But the one named Shem is the one to whom the promise, going back to Genesis 3:15, that's the one through whom the promise is going to be worked out. And so we go further in the history and we find a descendant of Shem named Abraham. And so we've had the story of Abraham. And then Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but the promise goes not to Ishmael, but the promise goes to Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. The promise goes to Jacob, not to Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, and the messianic promise goes to the fourth son of Jacob, whose name is Judah. And so it's going to be from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah will come. And that brings us now to David. So David is the son of Jesse. David is in the lineage of Judah. And now God is going to really clarify in a greater way than he has up until this point, the messianic lineage. And now when he tells David, I'm going to build you a house, what he's basically telling David is you are going to be the one through whom the Messiah will come. And so that's what he means. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to use you, and from your body, one of your descendants will be the one who will rule over my kingdom. And so that's what's happening here in chapter 7. The messianic promise is being given now specifically to David. And so verse 13 says, he is the one. Speaking of David's offspring, his descendant, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So this is where we see there's this Davidic throne. God says this is going to be an eternal throne. So David's throne is his monarchy is to go on and on forever. But of course, as we follow the story, we're going to find that there's all kinds of challenges to that. There's all kinds of problems and difficulties. And the sons of David do not necessarily cooperate with the plan like they should have. But it doesn't stop God from fulfilling his promise and bringing us down to the one that's being referred to here. And of course, we would know that is Jesus. And think with me, if you can, about the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And there in the Gospel of Luke, it was stated concerning the child that's going to be born. Now, Mary, remember, Mary is a descendant of David. Joseph is a descendant of David too, but Joseph's not the actual father of Jesus, because we know that there's a supernatural thing that's happened and there's a virgin who's conceived a son. But the angel Gabriel says about this son that you shall call his name Jesus. And it says this, that he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Remember at the very end of the life of Jesus, remember when he's hung upon the cross and there's a placard that's put there above him, which basically the placard stated your crime. And what did it say? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so a crucified king. But of course, that wasn't the end of it, was it? That crucified king rose from the dead, conquered the grave, conquered sin and death, and is going to come back. And guess where he's going to come back to? He's going to come back to Jerusalem. And guess where his throne is going to be? It's going to be right where God said it's going to be. It's going to be set up in Jerusalem. He is going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. When you get that, when you understand that, that that's the biblical projection, that of course explains a lot of what's going on and has been going on and will continue to go on in the Middle East. It explains anti-Semitism. It explains the long history of the Jews and their persecution and their inability to live at peace in their land. It's the explanation for all of those things and the things that we see happening right now. Because this promise to David is a sure promise that can't be broken. And although it's not fulfilled yet, it will be fulfilled in the future. So right up until that point, the prophecy is very specifically speaking of the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as the Messiah. Of course, it's his throne that is going to be, his kingdom that's going to be forever. And then verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. The book of Hebrews actually quotes that very verse right there in reference to the sonship of Jesus. But notice as you go on, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Now, what is that? Well, how does that fit? It doesn't. It doesn't fit with Jesus. But what you have here and what you often have with prophecy is you have a dual aspect to the prophecy. So, of course, there are going to be many descendants of David that are going to sit on that throne before Jesus finally arrives. And they're not going to be the Son of God. They're not going to be holy and sinless and righteous. They're going to be sinful. And they're going to break God's laws. And therefore, God is going to chasten them. So you have a blending here of the descendants of David. But when it speaks of the eternal aspect of the throne, and when it speaks of, you know, the father-son relationship, that's when it's clear that it's talking about Jesus. And when it's talking about what we're reading about here, doing wrong and, sinning and so forth, it's talking about the other sons, those kings that would sit up on the throne throughout their long history. But verse 15 says this, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So the promise that God is making is that even though David's sons are going to sin, and it's not going to take us long to see that happen, it happens with the first king that succeeds David, and that's Solomon. But what God is promising here is that he's never going to take his mercy away from the house of David like he did from Saul. So even though there's going to be sin, even though there's going to be violations of God's plan, he's going to deal with those kings, he's going to chastise them, but his covenant with David, in other words, is firm. It's never going to be altered like it was with Saul. He took his mercy in that sense of, you know, the monarchy, he took that away from Saul. He says he will never do that with David. And so verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So this is what David received back from the Lord. No, I'm going to make you a house, David. It's nice that you wanted to make me a house, but I've never really needed a house. But I'm going to make you a house. Now, remember in the Gospels that there are many times when people referred to Jesus as the Son of David. Have mercy on me, Son of David, they would cry out. What were they saying? They were acknowledging identifying him as the Messiah. They understood that he was this person that God had promised to send to sit on the throne of David. Have mercy on me, Son of David. And so David, then it says in verse 18, he went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord, And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. So David is just completely stunned at this news. Who am I? And we see that beautiful humility in David. He just can't believe it, that not only has God done all the things that he promised he would do in bringing him to the throne, but now God's telling him that your house is gonna go on forever. And David's like, how could this happen to me? I'm just a frail human being. And you know, if we would pause sometimes and, you know, kind of just stop the noise that goes on around us and think about the fact that God loves us, the fact that God has an eternal plan for us, the fact that God has, adopted us into his family. He's made us his sons and his daughters, and he's got an eternal plan and purpose for us. You know, if you really stop and just think about that, it is so mind-boggling. I mean, it really is one of those things where, you know, when you really get a hold of it, you're kind of just in that same place where David was, where you're just saying, Lord, how could this be? You know, how could this be? And I think it would be advantageous for us if we could do that more often, to just stop and to ponder and to think about the amazing grace of God, because that's what's revealed in all of this. So what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you have redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So the promise now, as I said, has been brought to David, and it's now clear that David is the one to be the ancestor of the Messiah, and it's this throne that the Messiah will sit upon. Now, you know, this brings us to a point that we should touch on. Remember, so going back, the people, they were the ones who pressured Samuel to give us a king. Remember, they said, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. And Samuel was very disappointed at that, and he was downcast. And, you know, the Lord spoke to him at one time and said, you know, Samuel, don't be depressed. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. And you could get the idea that just the fact that they wanted a king was the problem. But it doesn't seem that that was really the problem. It seems that God always intended to give them a king. But what they wanted was to choose their king, and they wanted that king when they wanted him, and they wanted him because they wanted to be like the other nations. So, you know, as you look at the whole story, it becomes obvious that it was always part of God's plan to give him a king. Because, of course, Jesus is, you know, he's the fulfillment of the promise of a king. But their impatience and their discontent and their unthankfulness, that's what drove them to say, no, we want the king now. We want the king of our choice. And that brought all kinds of misery upon them, as we already have seen from the whole story of Saul, how that thing just went so sour. But the thing for us to remember is that we want to, of course we want what God wants for us, but we have to remember that we also want it in God's timing. And we can trust him. He knows the right time. And most of the time, as has been said many times before, our schedules are way different. You know, we've got it all planned out, and we're thinking that, okay, this is the time frame that this needs to happen, and God's just, no, sorry, doing something entirely different. God operates by a completely different clock than we do. So if we persist and if we try to rush things and if we try to force things, and this story is repeated over and over again. This is just another example of it. If we try to do that, we just end up creating problems for ourselves. And so the lesson is, don't do that. Wait. Trust the Lord. You know, I've seen people in their anxiousness and in their frustration because they're single. You know, I've got to be married, and you know, God's holding out on me, and my life is incomplete, and you know, I've got to find that person. And you know, people have gone out and they've pursued without really trusting or waiting on the Lord. They've pursued relationships. They've ended up in relationships that have become disasters. And that's happened so many times. And it can happen in so many different things. What we need to remember is that God has a good plan for our lives. So whether it's a marriage or whether it's a, some kind of what you want to do with your vocation or a relocation or those kinds of things, wisdom says, you know, God knows my desire. God knows my need. I'm going to trust him to meet that need in his time. And that's how you keep yourself out of these kinds of unnecessary problems and difficulties. And so, point is, God planned to give him a king. And now they've got the king. They've got the right person. But they went through all of that misery in the 40 years of Saul's reign because of their own impatience and insistence that things be done their way. So just a lesson for us. So chapter 8 is just a record of the victories of David over the various armies there around him. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 2, David also defeated the Moabites. Verse 3, moreover, David defeated Hadad-Ezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. Verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus or the Syrians, either one is right. The Hebrew word is actually the Arameans. When they came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. And then the Lord, at the latter part of verse 6 there, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And then down in verse 11, King David dedicated these articles. So there was a gift that was given to David through one of the sons of one of the kings that was relieved when David conquered Hadadezer. And so he brought him silver and gold. And verse 11 says, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all of the nations he had subdued. And then again, Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. He defeated all of them. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And then verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Now, remember, David comes to the throne when he's 30. And he reigns in Hebron for 7 years. And so close to the age of 40, he becomes the king over all of Israel. And what we have here is probably 10, 12-year period, something like that, where David is victorious and the kingdom is being expanded and David is just, you know, it's all good. Everything is good during this season. And that's the period that we're looking at right here. Now, in chapter 9, we come to the story of this man named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is the son of David's dear, dear friend, Jonathan. And so David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So, obviously, this is a very condensed, just overview of, you know, this kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth. But it, you know, if you think back on David's relationship with Jonathan, they were best friends. They were absolute best friends. And now David has this opportunity to show mercy to this son of Jonathan who is lame. And we see in this, and we'll come back to it at the end, but you know, this is, we see a picture really, you know, David in in many ways, both as a prophet speaking prophetically and also in his experiences in life, David is a type of Christ oftentimes, not all the time, as we'll see, but oftentimes he is. And here you have a picture of Christ and his mercy upon all those who were lame. And, you know, the song that we sang tonight, carried to the table. So the song was taken from this passage here. Mephibosheth was an outcast. He was lame in his feet. He could do anything for himself. And yet the king has mercy on him and brings him to basically live with him and eat at his table. And so there's a beautiful picture there. Now, chapter 10, and I'm just going to skim over this because there's just so much of it that it's really just all about some of the battles that David had. So look at the first six verses here. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David has a relationship with this king. He's died, so he's going to reach out to his son. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite commander said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. So they shamed them. And when David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back. And when the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth, Rehob, and Zobah, as well as King Makkah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 from Tob. And so on hearing this, David goes out and engages in battle with them and overthrows them. And it's kind of the end of the league between the Arameans or the Syrians and the Ammonites. And so that brings us to the 11th chapter. And so it starts with these words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, a couple of things here. One, just a side note. Rabbah is located in what is today Jordan. So a few years ago when I had an opportunity to go to Jordan and visit some friends and spend a little bit of time there, there in Amman, just kind of west of the city, you actually come to this place, Rabbah. And, you know, you realize that David's activity was all over that region, not just limited to the land on the west side of the Jordan, but his kingdom extended further than that. And so that's just a little side note. But here's the situation. Now, as I said, David was maybe 40 years old or, you know, maybe 38, 39, when everything finally came together for him with all of the tribes under his authority. And most commentators reckon that there's about a 10-year period that's transpired here where David he's won all these victories, he's expanded his kingdom, He's, you know, judged righteously. It's just been a great, great, great season for the people of Israel under David. He's just so opposite of Saul. And so it's just good. It's great. It's wonderful. But suddenly, things take a turn in a different direction. And that's what we have here in the 11th chapter. This is the turning point in David's life. And it's a turning point that took him in the wrong direction. And this is such a tragic episode here. And it's a thing that's going to live with David for the rest of his life. It's going to, you know, it's going to just follow him and his family members all the way through the rest of their history. But it starts with this. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. That's a clue right there as to what's happening. And the thing that's, and even for me, this is a difficult thing to understand. You know, when you look at Saul and his exaltation, his fairly swift exaltation to power, and then his plummeting into pride, and that was, of course, his downfall. You know, you could kind of understand it in the sense that, you know, he was elevated too quickly, and it went to his head. And then when you look at David, and you see that David has all of these years of suffering, all of these years of, you know, running from Saul and being in exile and having to trust God and, you know, all of this stuff that is, you know, preparation really for him to really lead with integrity. It just becomes so tragic to see that even after all of that preparation, that David succumbs to the same thing. You see, the reason David didn't go out to battle is because, you know, he was kind of beyond that now. He was the king. And the other people could do that. So David, he becomes lifted up with pride. And when pride sets in, then, like, you know, an entitlement comes in as well. So David's like, you know, hey, I've fought all the battles. You know, I don't really need to do that anymore. I've got a great army and things are going well. And I'm just going to take a break and just relax and, you know, just enjoy being the king. That's what's going on here. David should have been out there on the battlefield. If he would have been on the battlefield, he wouldn't have brought this great tragedy upon himself and his family and his kingdom. But he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he's in an idle state because of success. Now, as we go through the lives of these kings, because, of course, as we're following the history, we're going to go right from David to Solomon and from Solomon to Rehoboam and from Rehoboam right on down. And then the kingdom's going to split. Here's the thing that you see consistently over and over again. You see, in the early stages, there's a dependency on God. There's a humility. There's a lack of self-confidence. There's God confidence. And yet over and over again, when success comes, the monarch falls into pride. And this is just the you know, it's just so much the human condition. We can just be taken out by pride, and that's what's happening here to David. And it's so sad. And it goes back to the thing we've mentioned before, and you've heard it many times. It's just the whole issue of power and the corrupting influence of power. And so David now has actually been corrupted by the power that he has. And we see that as we read on in the story. So one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. So, you know, in Israel, even today, you have, you know, homes with like a patio on the roof, and that was the same thing back at that time. And so, you know, David's out there, it's in the night, and, you know, here's this woman bathing out there. It was in the spring, it was warm, obviously. Now some people have said, which is pure conjecture, that Bathsheba was out there basically tempting David. She was hoping that he would come out and see her bathing. Now, the text doesn't say that. It might have been the case. We don't know. It could have just been that, you know, this is what she was doing, and David sees her. And those who want to kind of put the blame on Bathsheba sort of want to lessen the severity of the sin of David in some way. You know, well, it was her fault. You know, if David just wouldn't have been out, you know, if she wouldn't have been out there showering. But as we read the story, we're going to see that, no, the problem is in the heart of David. David's heart has now become lifted up with pride. And so, but here's what happens. So he sends to find out about her. And here's the report that comes back. She is Bathsheba. Okay, Bathsheba, that's her name. That's okay. She's the daughter of Eliam. Oh, daughter of Eliam. Okay, that's good. She is the wife of Uriah. Oh, okay, sorry. That's where we stop right there. That's what David should have done. Oh, she's the wife of Uriah. Never mind. I got to go to bed. I got to get back to sleep. That's what David should have done. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Wow. So, I mean, you know, think about this. Now, this is one of those situations where, you know, David's the most powerful man in the kingdom. He's one of the most powerful men in the world at this point in his life. And he's taking advantage of that power. He's using that power to seduce this woman. And again, whatever her role was in it, we don't know. We have no idea. It would be only conjecture to even try to suggest what her role was. My point is this, David is 100% guilty. This is David's sin. And we see it with, he just ignores the fact that she's a married woman and he calls for her and he obviously seduces her and she becomes pregnant. So as bad as that is, it gets worse. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, just a quick note, Uriah the Hittite. Notice that word, the Hittite. Uriah is not even an Israelite. Uriah is a Hittite. Now, the Hittites were the ancient Hittite nation. They, in earlier centuries, they dominated the area known as Turkey today. That's where the Hittite Empire was. But remember, the Hittites were part of the Canaanites, the various, you know, the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites were all part of those people that inhabited the land. But this man, Uriah the Hittite, this man is he's a believer in the Lord. And of course, he's married to a Jewish young lady here. So, you know, he's married into Israel and he's a godly man. And later on, when you get the list of David's great warriors, Uriah the Hittite was one of them. So this guy was a jewel. He was completely loyal to David. He was completely loyal to Israel. And yet David, he sends word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet, that means go down, take a bath, go to bed, spend some time with your wife. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Uh-oh. Uriah's not cooperating with David's plan here. What's David's plan? Get Uriah, send him home, let him have relations with his wife. And so when word comes out that she's pregnant, everybody's just going to figure that, you know, of course, Uriah came home on that little break, and that's when she got pregnant, and they're going to have a kid, and it's all going to be good. That's what's going on. That's what David's doing here. And so he didn't go home. And David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why don't you go home? Uriah said to David, listen to this. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Oh man, Uriah, why do you have to be so noble? Why do you have to be so upright? That's what, this guy is righteous. And this is just absolutely frustrating, David's wicked plan. It's just unbelievable. And so David said to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, this is the letter that Uriah is carrying back to Joab. Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Wow. How wicked can you get? Because Uriah has not gone on with the program, and it could be that they're going to find out that Bathsheba is pregnant by David. Nobody knows that Uriah didn't go home except David. Everybody knows he went on leave. So David's just going to, well, let's just get him out of the picture. And then there won't be any questions. And so David gives the command to put Uriah in a place where he will be slain in battle. So this is where you see the darkness in the heart of David as he's become lifted up with pride and as the power has basically gone to his head. And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And Joab sent a full account of the battle to David. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?'" If he asks you this, this is Joab giving the instruction, "If he asks you this, say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us, came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger say this to Joab. Now listen to this. Now remember back in our last study, remember how Joab had killed Abner because Abner had killed his brother Asahel, remember? And so Joab pulled him aside like he wanted to tell him a secret and stuck a knife in his gut. And how David, lamented for Abner, and he publicly shamed and condemned Joab. Joab is evil, and I didn't have anything to do with that. And now that same guy, look what he says to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. And, you know, as I read that, I mean, it is, you just see the absolute hardness of heart of David. David's like, hey, don't let this bother you. You know, people die in battle all the time. It's just the way it is. But the murderous intent that all of this is carried out with on David's part, but he's so hardened. And you look at this and you think, how could this man? Now remember, this guy's, he's a warrior, yes, but he's the king. He's anointed with the Spirit. He's a prophet. 75 of the 150 Psalms were written by him. And he spoke as the mouthpiece of the Lord. He spoke prophetically. Some of the greatest messianic Psalms were uttered by David, that great 22nd Psalm about the crucifixion and so forth. That's a Psalm of David. And yet look at what's coming out of his heart now. Joab, don't worry about it. You know, people die in battle every day. It's just take the city. And again, you know, my point is this. You just see, David's a believer. He's a true believer. But look where a believer's heart can go. If it becomes lifted up with pride, if it becomes entitled, if it lets power go to its head. And this is just a classic case of how sin blinds you and how sin hardens you and how sin can bring you to a place of doing things that you never, ever would have dreamed that you would do. I mean, if you would have told David back in the early days of his reign, even back in the time when he was publicly shaming Joab for his murder of Abner, if you would have said, David, someday you're going to do something worse than what Joab did, David would have said, no way. What do you think? I'm a dog or something? I would never do that. But you know, the Bible warns us about the deceitfulness of sin, and it warns us about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And you know, again, this happens, and I have personally seen it happen in the lives of many people. And I've seen it happen in the lives of people who have been elevated to positions of power. You know, how does this happen where a pastor of a mega, mega church gives invitations on Sunday mornings and hundreds of people come forward week after week after week after month after month after month after year after year after year after year. And then there comes a point where he decides that he can have sex behind the stage with the makeup girl before he comes out and preaches. How does that happen? Happens just like this. Power went to his head. I'm special. I'm important. I'm entitled. I'm above. That's what happens. It's a deceitfulness of sin, and the heart gets hard, and people do things they never would dream that they would do. And, of course, there's always the consequences that follow. And that's what comes next. And that's what comes through the rest of the story. The consequences will come. And so Uriah's wife, she heard her husband was dead. She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So this looks like David is the knight in shining armor. Oh, the benevolence of David, this poor widow, her husband's killed in battle. And look at David in his magnanimity. He takes her in and he's going to take care of her. But God knows. And so the final word is, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is where the Bible is oftentimes understated. You think it displeased the Lord? Yeah, it displeased the Lord for sure. And so we will pick up the story week after next. Next week is communion and our time of worship and prayer, but we'll pick up the story then, and we will see the beginning of the consequences of David's actions, and it's a sad story from this point on for David. So, but in closing, I want to take us back to the brighter moment of Mephibosheth, and just to look at that just for 2 minutes as just that beautiful picture of how Christ has mercy on us. And remember, Mephibosheth is lame in both feet. It sounds like us, right? We're lame. We can't walk straight. We need somebody to carry us. We can't even fend for ourselves. We can't even feed ourselves. Sin has just done that to us. But what does the Lord do? In his mercy, he comes and he just brings us into his place. And I want to go back and I want to read you the words, some of the words to the song that Danny sang tonight. And the song is written by Leland Mooring, and the song is called Carried to the Table. But so he took that story and he just kind of broadened it and, you know, put it more in the context of us in Christ. But it says this, wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone, summoned by the king into the master's courts, lifted by the savior and cradled in his arms. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? That's the picture. And that's what the Lord has done for us. And even, you know, looking at this horrific situation with David, you know, God forgives David. David repents. The difference between David and Saul is that Saul could not repent. David did repent. You'll see that as the story carries on. And when David repents, God forgives him. And he continues his mercy toward him. There are many things that David will suffer as a result of his sin. But in the end, you even see that in the lameness that David has brought upon himself, that the Lord carries him. And in the end, the Lord still blesses him. And so even, you know, maybe somebody in here tonight, maybe you have sinned royally. Maybe you have just screwed up your life so totally through sin. I wouldn't be surprised because this story is repeated over and over again. But here's what you need to know. There's mercy at the cross. And God is always for restoration. And the moment a person says, I have sinned, that's what David's going to say when he's confronted. He's going to say, I have sinned. He's not going to say, oh, well, you know, let me explain. It wasn't really like it looked. He's just going to say, I have sinned. And the prophet's going to say, God has put away your sin. Because that's what God does. When we just take responsibility for our sins. So, you know, maybe you've drifted. far away tonight. Maybe you're living like a lame beggar, but you can be carried to the table by the mercy of the Lord, and you can be restored. And so don't forget that. And cry out to the Lord and confess to him and ask him to forgive you and restore you, and watch and see what he does. So Lord, we thank you for these true stories about real people who sinned and made a mess of their lives and the lives of other people, and yet how they turned to you and cried out for mercy, and how, Lord, you met them. And thank you, Lord, that you're the same today, and you do that for us today. And it's never too late. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here tonight that, or anybody listening tonight who's just made a complete and total wreck of their lives through sin, that they would know that it's not too late, that you can forgive and you can begin a healing and a restoring process. Lord, we thank you that as we just by nature, sinners and beggars, we thank you, Lord, that you brought us to your table. And it's there that we feast on the bread of life. And we thank you that we're nourished on that bread and strengthened. And so nourish and strengthen us now as we go. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.